Well, this morning we'd like to continue where we left off, and I realize that not everyone here this morning was here necessarily for the meetings on Friday night or for Saturday morning, those two sessions. So we don't want to lose you, so we do want to do a real brief recap of what we talked about, but just for a minute or two. And I've decided to do it in a particular way here. My next slide right here will point out that there have been references a number of times to the word days in the New Testament. We talked about the day of grace or the church age, and then the day of the Lord, and then the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about the day of God just briefly, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later on in this message. But what we have behind us, again, is a chart that kind of gives you a graphic picture of the Bible story from beginning to end, here from eternity past to eternity future, from everlasting to everlasting. That verse in Psalm 90, verse 2, which says, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And so we have a complete picture, if you will, if I can say it complete, just an overview, an outline of things to come. And the entire Bible, I should say. But what we're occupying ourselves with is the second half of this chart, from the cross that you see in the very center right on through. And we explained, again, for the benefit of those that weren't here, we explained that this portion right here represents the church age. This is a period of time in which God is working, calling out for himself people that would trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They have heavenly promises. That's why it's depicted in blue. It's got that shading of blue around it, because it's not God's earthly people. It's God's heavenly people with heavenly promises, greater promises in so many ways than what you see even in the Old Testament. Wonderful things that we read in the Scripture, the book of Acts and in the epistles as well. And the church is made up, of course, of both Jew and Gentile, and it's called the church age. And this is the day of salvation. You know that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, right? That's one of the days. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That's one of the key days that you see in biblical prophecy. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles right now then to 2 I'm sorry, not that passage, in Luke chapter 4, to a very interesting passage that we see in the life of the Lord Jesus. This is right after his testing in the wilderness, when Satan tempted him. And right after that, he was, of course, baptized previous to that. But he comes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and we pick up the account in Luke chapter 4 and in verse 14. This is after the temptation in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. He was tested. He trusted the Lord, trusted God in all these things. He took the place of the dependent one. And so, therefore, he returned in power in the Spirit to Galilee. And the news of him went all out throughout all the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And this is found in our scriptures in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. And this is what it says. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Wonderful words there that the Lord brought out. They handed him the scroll of the book. It was opened at Isaiah. He begins reading that portion from Isaiah chapter 63 and talks about all these wonderful things that God had given to Isaiah back in Isaiah's day, which was some 800 years before. And all these things are a reminder to us of what the Lord does in people's lives, incidentally. I know I remember seeing a booklet by Brother Boyd Nicholson, you know, how God heals broken hearts and broken people. And this is exactly what is referred to here. The Lord can preach the gospel to the poor, but he can heal the broken heart and proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to those who are blind. That's what he did in his ministry. These are the credentials of the Messiah. But it's interesting, in verse 19, as he's reading that verse in Isaiah 63, with that scroll, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then it says in verse 20, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, that was a dramatic portion that took place, because the verse in Isaiah 63, you can check it out on your own, doesn't finish with that word, acceptable year of the Lord. The next phrase in there says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And it would be as if I were reading the scriptures and all of a sudden I stopped. Every eye would be fastened on me. If you were just doodling or doing something else and not paying attention, the silence would be riveting. And you'd stop what you're doing. That's exactly what happened in that synagogue. All eyes were fastened on the Lord because he didn't finish reading the passage. But why didn't he finish reading the passage? The reason is because he was emphasizing the fact that during his first advent, as the one who would be the perfect sacrifice for sin, he stopped the reading in the very middle of that phrase with the acceptable year of the Lord and didn't finish the day of vengeance of our God. Because that is not wasn't his work to do at that point. In a future day, as this chart depicts, and as we've been singing about, we've heard already in prayer, there'll be a time of judgment that'll be coming in the future. But during this period of time, during his earthly ministry, just before he went to the cross, his was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he was emphasizing the fact that he has come to offer salvation to all who would take of it. The day of vengeance would come later on when those who do not accept the Lord Jesus Christ would then be judged because they either rejected the Savior or neglected the Savior. And so here is a key passage that points out that there are segments of time in God's biblical timeline that have to be paid close attention to. And so he was emphasizing, indeed, what was called the day of salvation. Just right here, the 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 passage. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. I hope that if there is someone in this audience this morning who has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would understand clearly your need of salvation in him. The door is open during this day of salvation, this age, the church age, the day of grace, in which you would come and you would trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's what he was doing. He was emphasizing that is where his ministry was. And I trust that everyone has asked the Lord Jesus in their lives. Now, if you have asked the Lord Jesus in your life, then there needs to be fruit. I know you've gone through the I Am statements of Christ here in your midweek meeting in recent months. And one of those, of course, is John chapter 15. And if you've trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, you should be bearing fruit. That's the evidence that you trust the Lord Jesus as your own. You know, you don't get salvation by works. Ephesians chapter 2 says we don't get salvation by works. It's by grace alone. God gives us that. But the point is, that it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. But if you've trusted Christ as Savior, you should be living for Christ, telling people about the Lord, occupied with him, as we read in a previous meeting, Song of Solomon chapter 5, the bride was so filled and raptured with the bridegroom. And that should be the attitude of heart of every single believer, occupied with him, just desiring to know more of him. We would see Jesus as the desire should be of every single Christian. Everything you do, relying on the Lord, dependent on him, asking him to guide you, lead you, and being more in love with the Lord Jesus every single day. Reading his word, seeing his hand by faith, working your lives on a daily basis. That's the heritage. That's the inheritance. That's the hallmark of the Christian. And you ought to be doing that. And if you're not doing that, then there's good questions to say, did I really trust the Lord Jesus as Savior? One of the things we brought out in the meeting yesterday is the importance of understanding this church age, as much as it's filled with wonderful promises, and we have the descent of the Holy Spirit pictured here, and this line coming down when the Lord Jesus went up as the disciples were there at Mount Olivet, the Holy Spirit came down. Wonderful as it is, promises of God, the Lord Jesus saying, I'll always be with you even to the end of the age. All those things, there's still going to be those who profess to know Christ as Savior, but they don't really know him personally. They haven't really trusted him. They would be like those in Matthew chapter 7 that said, Lord, Lord, did not we cast out demons in your name, do many wonderful works in your name? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. Not I knew you and then I forgot about you. He never knew you. They went about doing religious activity, but they didn't have Christ in their heart. And so that's why it's important to make sure that we ask the Lord Jesus that we repent from our sin. And a verse that I brought out over the weekend, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You turn, that's repenting. You serve the Lord, use the gifts that God has given you, spiritual gifts, and then you wait for the Son from heaven, looking for him. You're occupied with him alone. And so that should occupy the church age. That reminds us of the day of salvation. And just like Noah, who built that ark and preached a sermon with the building of that ark, then when it was all finished, that door of that ark was still open for 7 days to give the opportunity for anybody to go in. Now is the day of salvation. The door is wide open, and we trust that everyone has walked through that door, so to speak. Remember what the voice of God was in Genesis chapter 7? He said to Noah, come into the ark. Where was the direction of that voice coming from? It was in the ark. That was the place where God's presence was, in a sense. And that's it. He said, come into the ark. He didn't say, go into the ark. He said, come. This is where I am. And that's where Noah was protected from the judgment to come. And so that's the day of salvation that we see pictured. That's one of the days of the New Testament. That would be pictured right here in this portion. But there's another day we made a reference to, and you can find this in many portions in the Scripture, and that's in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It's such a special verse to me. Every time I sign a piece of correspondence, I put Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 down there. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. It's a sure thing, we'll be conformed to the image of Christ if we know Him as Savior. And he makes a reference to the day of Christ and rejoicing in verse 10, rejoicing in the day of Christ. Well, what is the day of Christ and how is that different from the day of salvation? Well, the day of salvation is the opportunity to come in through that door, so to speak, and to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. But in a future day, after the church is raptured, which we talked about, you can get the copy of the messages. After the church is removed from the scene to meet the Lord in the air, that's when Christians will be rewarded for the works they've done. We are told in Titus chapter 3 to maintain good works. So even though one class of works is cursed, that is works that trying to gain our salvation, there's another class of works that God says are blessed, and that's works that are done with His help. God wants us to demonstrate our true faith, the use of our spiritual gifts, by doing good works for His glory, not for ours. And so at that time, there'll be a time of evaluation, of review and reward. And we talked about that. We have a handout in the back of the crowns for the Christian, not crowns of the Christian. You know, it's not automatic. You have to earn crowns. Salvation is free, but rewards are earned. Demonstrating faithfulness and diligence in the day of salvation. I can't remember if I spoke on that the last time I was here. But Luke chapter 19 talks about the parable of the pounds or the parable of the minas. It was a Greek form of money. And the idea that the Lord has entrusted to each one of us spiritual talents and abilities and opportunities. And how well we do in reliance on Him and trusting Him and asking for His help and making sure the motivations are right in our service for Christ. He will reward us accordingly. And the classic passage on this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment of punishment. It's a judgment of performance, of how well we do for Christ. I made the kind of the comical illustration yesterday. When I was in college, I still owed some money on my college bill. And, you know, when you walk across the a platform and shake the president's hand from the college and get your diploma, it's a joyous event, right? Eighth grade is that way, and high school is that way, and college that is that way too. But I owed money and I opened up my diploma there, and it says really clearly, you still owe money, so you didn't get your diploma. And so I had to deal with that and pay that, and then I got my diploma. Well, it was a day of rejoicing because I graduated. But in some ways, I felt a little twinge there, like, ooh, I couldn't rejoice as much as everyone else as they were showing their diploma in that college situation. But, you know, I think that's what it's going to be like in some ways in heaven. You know, it says there's no more tears in heaven, Revelation, at the very end of the book, Revelation 21. No more tears, no more pain. I understand that. But, you know, there's a way in which we can be ashamed of His coming. It says that 1 John chapter 2. That we've trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, but we squandered opportunities to serve Him. We allowed things of time and sense to interfere, and we've lost our focus. We had a great enthusiasm for Christ when we were first a believer, but we let off prayer and haven't been as intense maybe in prayer or the study of the Word, a number of different Christian disciplines. If we do those things, God has promised rewards, and that will be given at the day of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, and it's right here. This will take place during this period of time. So that's another day that we see in the New Testament. Now there's another day that we refer to, and that's the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is when the Lord has direct intervention in the affairs of man. And we see that pictured in this wider period of time here, which covers 7 years of the tribulation, as well as 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Christ, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. So altogether, the day of the Lord is 1,007 years, or can I say 7 years plus 1,000. And it's when God has direct intervention. Now, we would say He has direct intervention right now. In some ways, we would say that. I pray and I ask the Lord to hold back the rain if I'm a bride and I want my beautiful June wedding to take place. I'm praying, Lord, stop the rain. On the other side of town, the farmer is saying, Lord, let it rain. My crops need the water. You know, so we have to take in mind that the Lord answers prayer in conjunction with all the different needs of all humanity, of all the time, asking different conflicting requests. But regardless, we're praying that God would change things. So we're saying He has direct intervention. But in the tribulation period, this 7-year period of time on earth that the Bible has talked about and prophesied about way back in the Old Testament. Again, we talked about this yesterday. We're not going to occupy ourselves today with it. But this 7-year period of time plus this 1,000-year reign of Christ, there's going to be even more direct intervention. It says in Isaiah chapter 65, the sinner can die at 100 years old. Instant judgment for sin. Or the child may live to be that age as well. Longevity. There's longevity. And again, we'll talk about this when we get to the millennial teaching on the millennium this afternoon. But the point of the matter is it's called the day of the Lord. And it's a day of tremendous judgment that takes place, but also tremendous blessing. And so that's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets desired to look into these things. They were searching these things, thinking what manner of time it was. The Spirit of Christ worked in them, spoke to them. So there are a lot of references in the Old Testament of the day of the Lord, and they sound very great, very positive. But there's also a lot of references that sound very almost gloom and doom references to the day of the Lord. So how can you reconcile all these verses that speak positive things and all the things that speak negatively? And the answer to that is because during the 7-year tribulation, judgments of God are unleashed upon this earth against apostate Christendom, professing Christendom of those people who perhaps said they were Christians, but they didn't really trust the Lord. It gives rise to a false church. Or also Christ-rejecting world around us, which we see all around us, at every hand. And God's direct intervention and judgment against them. That's the negative side of the day of the Lord. But the positive side are wonderful prophecies about a kingdom, coming kingdom, where Messiah will rule and reign from shore to shore. We sang, Paul gave out that great hymn, nice selection of hymns, Paul. Appreciate those hymns that you gave out. I would have put the Look Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious before the millennial, the first hymn you gave out. But we'll fix out your order pretty well. Anyway, those are great hymns and a reminder to you, He'll reign from shore to shore. Wonderful verses from Isaiah, from Zechariah chapter 14. So you got the negative and the positive, but they all refer to the day of the Lord. And so that's another day that we see in the New Testament. Another one that we see is called the Day of God. And that's found in the reference to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Hastening unto the Day of God. And that's a reference to the eternal state. Here it's represented on this chart right here, the Day of God right here, okay? So we have the church age, or the Day of Grace, or the Day of Salvation. The Day of the Lord here. The Day of Christ here for Christians, and when they're judged and evaluated for their works for Christ. And then the Day of God. So four different days that we see in the New Testament. They have some slightly difference in the Day of Vengeance of our God, that verse from Luke 4 I was talking about, that was not included in Isaiah 63. Day of Vengeance, that would be the same thing, the Day of the Lord. But it's interesting. The acceptable year of the Lord, long range, right? And the Day of Vengeance of our God, short, Day of Vengeance. Which in some ways prefigures the events that are yet to come. We've got the Day of salvation, a longer period of time, the year, acceptable year of the Lord, and a relatively short period of time, 7 years. 2,000, at least 2,000 here, the acceptable year of the Lord, the Day of Vengeance, a shorter period of time. And so these are important terms that every Bible-believing Christian should be familiar with and articulate about, know about, so they can discuss the issues with those around them. And so this is important. All have very practical, very powerful implications for us. Well, yesterday we talked about the rise of the Antichrist and talked about this interesting personality that we see in the Old Testament, referred to in the Old Testament and also referred to in the New Testament. And this will commence this period of time. The tribulation period is a 7-year period. It's a fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel. Again, if you weren't here, get the copies of the messages. I don't want to use the time to go over it. But the scripture says that once the true church is removed during the rapture of Christ, I'm going to get back up here on the platform, stretching my neck right here to point at this. But the rapture of the church takes place. When that takes place, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, the work of the Holy Spirit through the church is no longer there. The church is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit's work through the church, that's our responsibility to be a conscience, so to speak, for the world. That testimony will not be there anymore because the church is removed. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a wonderful promise. That's a wonderful prospect. We'll always be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first, it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wonderful prospect. In Titus chapter 2, it's called the blessed hope, and it is indeed a hope. 1 John chapter 3 says it's a purifying hope. He that has his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And if you know that the Lord Jesus is coming, you're going to straighten out your life and want to be living for him. So that's then we'll commence this 7-year period of time on earth called the tribulation. It's split into two parts. The first part will seem like it's going to go along the right way. There's going to arise somebody, some political genius is going to rise. The Bible calls him the Antichrist, who at first is going to make a covenant, as it says in Daniel 9:27, with the nation of Israel. Things are going to be falling apart, literally. The whole world is going to fall apart. And this guy is going to come on the scene, rise to power. He's going to subdue or overcome or have dominion over three other rulers. There's a whole 10-nation confederation the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 13. And in Daniel chapter 11, talks about a confederation. He's going to subdue some of those kings, and he's going to rise to the front. He's going to be a tremendous political leader, and he's going to make a contract or a covenant with the nation of Israel. And everything's going to seem like it's settling down. Why is that? Maybe because of the rapture of the church, all these Christians have disappeared. And what's going to happen? What's it going to look like? You're driving a car, and all of a sudden the car goes off the road because you, as a believer, are gone. I mentioned yesterday, I know a pilot, a Christian pilot, he says he refused to fly with another Christian pilot because he wanted to make sure that, you know, the plane wouldn't go down. And that was really what he did. So it's just interesting that some people will take that position on that. But regardless, something's going to happen right here. The dead in Christ will come rise first. Those who are alive remain caught up with the Lord. And there's going to be chaos initially. Then this man's going to settle things down. And he's going to make this covenant. And things are going to seem to go real well for the first 3.5 years. But then a few things are going to happen according to Scripture. And we talked about it last night. And I appreciate the conversations I had afterwards, too, about the events in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, what's called the Ezekiel War. It seems like the country of Russia and some of Russia allies, which are today Islamic nations, makes you wonder where this is all going, the Islamic nations out there, that are allied with Russia. They've always been, Russia has always had an ally in Syria and some of these other Islamic countries for oil. Russia, being poverty stricken, so to speak, makes deals with these Islamic countries and is able to get some money for that, for the sale of their machinery, war machinery. And there's an attack against the nation of Israel, which seems to take place. We're not sure. We talked about it yesterday. Seems to take place just prior to the midpoint of the tribulation. Because it says he's going to go to a land of unwalled villages. Israel is going to feel like they're in this comfort zone because they have this political genius working for them and they're relaxed. And so it seems like it falls during this period of time, perhaps right before the midpoint of the tribulation. But Antichrist, who is also an evil guy, as well as these evil nations coming against Israel, those two entities are going to clash because Antichrist feels that his property is right there in Israel and specifically over Jerusalem. He wants to be the world ruler. And so he sees that taking place. And so he comes there and he defeats these nations. It's a protracted victory. It's a victory that probably lasts for the entire length of the second half of the tribulation period. But initially, he's got that victory. And because of that, it seems he's got now even more arrogance, and then his true colors come through. And not to belabor the point, but at the midpoint right here, the whole world sees how victorious he is. At the same time, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan, whose influence has always been there, among, right here, you can see it pictured right here, all through the nations of the world and in spiritual places as well. Ephesians 6:10 tells us that. We wrestle against principalities and powers in heavenly place. That squiggly line up there. This line right here, he caused Adam and Eve to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and death has passed upon all men, all of sin, that type of the influence. All the way through, Satan's going to be cast out of heaven, it says, at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And it's going to be a very, very bad time. As a matter of fact, we looked on it, and I think I can show you some of these things that will come. I have it in the form of a chart. There's going to be the one world government the Antichrist will rule over. There's going to be a one world church made up of those who say, well, we're religious, we follow God and all that, and it paves the way for what the Bible calls mystical Babylon, a false church. And so Antichrist will be over that as well. The one world economy, he's going to cause people to only purchase if they have the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand, 666. We saw that Revelation chapter 13. The mark of the beast. And so the one world economy is outlined for us in Revelation 18. He makes that covenant with Israel initially, and then he breaks that covenant with Israel, and Satan is cast out of heaven, as we see in Revelation chapter 12. And that begins the second point of the tribulation period. Now let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. And I want to show you something in there, and I think I have a chart to show these things. Let's get this. Matthew chapter 24. This is what's called the Olivet Discourse. When we're studying prophetic events, it's good to have a handle on Revelation 2 and 3 for the church age. That speaks of future things to come in picture. The Feast of Jehovah. I'm sure you probably had ministry on the Feast of Jehovah. That has a lesson from the book of Leviticus. But this is direct teaching by our Lord called the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it was given on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples had come off the Mount of Olives with the Lord, and this was the question. You know, this was an impressive temple that was there. Jesus went out, it says in verse 1, departed from the temple. And notice that. We'll talk about that more in a moment. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that would take place in AD 7 when the forces of Titus under the Roman emperor and his soldiers came through and they attacked Jerusalem. And the gold that was there in the temple, as they put that on fire, began to melt and went down between the stones. In order to retrieve that gold, the Roman soldiers took stone by stone down of this temple. And so this prophecy was literally fulfilled in their desire to get that gold that melted down there. They took apart the whole temple, and just like the Lord said, there's not going to be one stone left. And that's what took place. But as the disciples looked at this magnificent temple that was some 80 years in the building, he sat down with them on the Mount of Olives across the way. Disciples came to him in verse 3 privately, and they said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" That's a question that they're asking. Actually, you could say it's either three questions or two questions, and the second one has a two parts to it, whatever. But these are the questions. But the Lord, according to his description, begins to answer their questions, but not in the order that they asked them. And so he begins to say, "Okay, I'm going to show you the sign of my coming." So he's going to describe the first half of this tribulation period right here, just briefly, verses 4 through 14. And I'll just read real quickly for the sake of time. "Take heed no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ.' I will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Now this is taking place even today in a general sense. A lot of people will say, "I'm the one who comes to save the world," and that sort of thing. Those things are always going to be there throughout the whole church age. But it has a specific reference to the events that will take place in the first half of the tribulation. He says, you'll hear of wars, verse 6, and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. That reference to the beginning of sorrows is a throwback to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, when Jeremiah said, there'll be the time of Jacob, that's the nation of Israel, Jacob's sorrow or trouble. And so he's referring to the first part of this tribulation. It's just the beginning of these things. So in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to the tribulation, kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my namesake. Many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Lawlessness will abound. Love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. That's what it says, and the end will come. Let me just pause for a second. See verse 13 right there? He who endures to the end shall be saved. There's a lot of well-meaning Christians who take that verse out of context and says, in order to show that you're a Christian, you'll endure to the end. And if you endure to the end, you'll be saved, as if you're trying to keep your salvation, especially for the young people here. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, your salvation is secure. You have to show by your life that indeed you are a Christian, but you don't earn your salvation, or anybody. There's even older people that may fall victim to this idea of God has loved the world so much and He's given us intermittent life. He doesn't give us intermittent life. That's not John 3:16. It's everlasting life. Once you have salvation, you have it forever, if you truly have salvation. And so it's not up to us to keep our salvation. The Lord keeps us in the palms of His hand. Isn't that right? John chapter 10. Father and I are one. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the security of the believer's salvation. This here, though, is talking about those who endure to the end physically will be saved if they get to the end. So he's talking about very horrific events. But notice this, and this is what I'm driving at. Verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. Time is of the essence, is the sense. Get out of there as fast as you can. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Get out of there, because things are going to really be horrible. Woe to those who are pregnant. Have you ever seen a pregnant woman run? Not so fast, right? So that's the idea. If you're with child, you're in bad shape, because you're not going to be able to run too fast, because the idea is get out of town. Those who are nursing babies, same things. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. You can't run very quick when it's slippery. Or on the Sabbath, because there is that rule that you can't travel on the Sabbath. You'll stand out like a sore thumb. You'll be all by yourself traveling. So all these exhortations that say get out of town as fast as possible. When that abomination of desolation takes place. Well, when is that? When it talks about this Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13 puts an image of himself in the temple. He's so arrogant because of his defeat, it seems, from those armies that come down from the north, Russia and Libya, and from the west and Iran and others. And he is so powerful, and Satan is cast down from heaven, that he puts the image of himself in that temple. And then everything falls apart. And I think, this is the different names for the Antichrist. I think I have a chart here, if I'm going to get it. The seven scrolls of Revelation chapter 6 line up with what we just read in Matthew chapter 24. If you lined up Revelation chapter 6 and the seals, it's a scroll with seals on it that are taken off. It's a title deed of the earth. Every seal that comes off by the Lord is an unleashing of judgments upon the earth. Those judgments are the famines and all those things. And you line up Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6, and you'll see they're identical. Jeremiah 32 as well. He makes that covenant with Israel, and then he breaks that covenant beginning that midpoint of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, the half point of the tribulation, the second half of that 7-year period of time. 3.5 years of duration, also referred to as 42 months. We looked at another portion. It's 1,260 days. It's all the same. 3.5 years, 42 months, times and a half a time. You add that up and it's 3.5. Same type of thing when Satan is cast out of heaven. That's what I was looking for right there. We have these charts here, and I'm in contact with Brian. If anybody wants those charts, Brian, I can email them to you, and you can pass them on to whoever. I purchased these. I have the right to make copies of them and pass them along. So these are the this depicts the first half of the tribulation period right here. To get the idea of what's happening, because it can be very confusing, we don't have time to go into it. But in Revelation chapter 6, there is the seal judgments. These seals are just like if you can picture taking a candle and letting the wax drip onto a letter at the point where the letter unfolds like an envelope. And it comes right down. So when you want to open that letter, you have to peel off that wax to open the envelope up. So there's seven seals on this scroll. By the time that scroll is unfurled, it'll show that the Lord is indeed the owner of the title deed of the earth. He's indeed called, qualified to be called the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But when it gets to the sixth seal, the seventh seal, then a whole new set of judgments come out called the trumpet judgments. So someone has likened it to a telescope, just like a telescope. One part comes out of another, and then another part comes out of that. It's telescoping like that. So each seal opens up, and then the last one telescopes into the seven trumpet judgments. And there are more judgments. And most conservative Bible teachers will teach that it comes before the midpoint of the tribulation. All these horrible events that take place. But then after the midpoint comes, then there's the seven bowl judgments, or some of your versions may say saucer judgments. Now, why are they called saucer judgments? Well, we grew up with pets in our home. We had dogs and cats. Whenever you wanted to put milk, you know, out for the little kitty cat, all right, you put it in this little shallow dish, right? And you had to be careful as a kid. You had to be careful. You're walking real carefully across the floor to put this thing down. Otherwise, it'll spill. That's what the saucer judgments are. Quick unleashings of judgment by God. He just spills out the saucer judgments on the earth. It's not that he hates people, but these are people that reject Christ. It's the apostate church who rejects him. They say, we don't want anything to do with you, God. And so these judgments are then poured upon the earth so that people would look at these things and they would repent. But you know, it's interesting, with all this takes place, people still don't repent. Turn with me to Revelation chapter, this is not my notes, but I'm going to try to remember. I think it's chapter 7. And I know there are very qualified people here in this room that could probably help me out on this. But the verse, just look with me at verse 7, I'm buying time here, that they did not repent of all their sorceries. Somebody's got a concordance, you can help me out with it. Here it is, verse chapter 9. Okay? So God is working to tell people, repent, repent, repent. They said, no, we don't want to repent. He pours out the judgments on the earth. And look with me, chapter 9 at the very end. All these plagues take place. A third of mankind is destroyed. Verse 18. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by fire and smoke and brimstone, which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. See, people are really bad. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked above all things. And we think, okay, well, just give them good education. Give them money. Give them welfare. They'll change. Well, the Bible right here says, you know, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Despite all that goes against them, they still don't repent. God says, stop worshiping idols. Stop being involved in immorality and thievery and all the other things. And it says they didn't repent at all. Despite all these things that God has done and will be doing on earth. It tells us in James chapter 2, mercy rejoices over judgment. Judgment is a strange work, it says in the Old Testament. God doesn't want to judge. God is a God of love. He loves you. He loves me. He loves everyone. When he created man and woman, he loved them. It was his greatest achievement in his creation. And yet people say, we don't want God. As a matter of fact, that whole spirit of rebellion goes all the way back here to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 11, when God judged the world because of sin, Noah went into that ark. That ark was protected during the judgment waters. When he came out, Noah had an altar. The fragrance went up into the nostrils of God. God was pleased with that. God then said, be fruitful and multiply, go across the face of the earth. Man's population increased. What happened? They came to the place of Shinar, which is current day Iraq. The plains of Shinar or Babylon, eventually would be Babylon. They said, this is a good place. Let us make ourselves a city and a tower which will reach unto heaven. A city and a tower. Religious is the tower. City is a political thing. Let's build a kingdom and make ourselves a name. That was the whole sentiment behind it. Forget God's rule in our life. We're going to do it ourselves. And it was the first United Nations that took place there on the plains of Shinar. The building of that Tower of Babel. This defiant attitude, we'll do what we want. And it's actually the beginning of all false religion. I know our time is gone. We're going to be finished in just a moment. But it was interesting. We took a trip over to Israel. We did two trips to Israel in the past. And we stopped at Athens along the way. And we had a day tour of all Athens. We saw the Parthenon. Really unbelievable sight. You know, I come from a humble background. And I'm like, you know, awed by these sites when I, you know, had the opportunity to go overseas. And it was interesting. We saw the Parthenon up on the Acropolis. And our guide takes us there and he says, now look at that. You see that? That's a pyramid. And I said, what do you mean a pyramid? Pyramids are down in Egypt, right? He says, no, that's a pyramid. The Parthenon is a pyramid. It's something deceptive to the eye, misleading the eye. But actually the pillars of the Parthenon turn inwards a little bit, slightly. And so it qualifies as a pyramid. She said, this is a pyramid. It's just another version of the pyramids that are down in Egypt. And what was down in Egypt? Well, same thing, that pyramid. The idea of building will reach to heaven in that way. The Parthenon will reach to heaven that way. And all around the world, the Aztec Empire, the Inca Empire, they all have their pyramids. And the whole purpose behind the pyramids, which is the beginning of all idolatry and all false religion, can be located right back to those things. The Tower of Babel, this defiance. We'll do things our own way. And so there's the creation of all false religion. All idolatry is founded right there. God says, I'll have no carved images or anything like that. And yet people still do that, still worship, still do those things that are written about there in Revelation chapter 9. And so that spirit of the Babylonian defiance permeates all of Scripture, all of our culture, all of humanity, everything else. And so in the end days, it'll explode and it's known in Scripture as Babylon the Great. One world government, let us build us a city, one world government, and a tower, the religious part, mystical Babylon in Revelation chapter 7, the false church. Everything contrary to what God wants in people's lives. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be acknowledged for the fact that He created you and me. And so that's going to take place during this tribulation period right here. Well, in our next meeting, we're going to start off with how God works and the Lord Jesus returns with His church at the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll see that and see the rest of this take place. I hope you can stay with us after dinner. We'll have that very exciting conclusion to this story. It's not done yet, right? It's the greatest story never told, as someone said. But we're telling it here today, and we hope that you are understanding these things as well. Let's close in a word of prayer and give thanks for the food. Father in heaven, we pray that as we consider these important things about future events, that it would not be just an academic exercise, not just be data collection or thinking these through and having an idea of the order of events that are taking place. But Lord, as your word tells us, the Lord Jesus, the testimony of Christ, the Lord Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. Lord, we want to uphold the name of Christ. We want to let people know about Him. We want to see that He is indeed the center of eternity. The focus of all of history is on the Lord Jesus and His finished work at Calvary. We pray, Father, for each one in this room, they may know the Lord Jesus as their own Savior. They would not be fooling themselves and thinking just because they're here, just because they belong to a family where Christ is preached and known, that they themselves are also Christians. No, it's through faith, personal faith and trust in Him. And so that's not the case, Lord. We pray that You would speak to hearts, even today, about that important thing. And Father, we pray that you bless our time together, our fellowship together downstairs, for the meal that's been provided. We thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that we would honor you and glorify you in all that we say and all that we do. We give thanks in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.